To Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, good to see you here tonight, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach. Hebrews chapter number 6, Hollywood has for years and in several different movies tried to portray the man. You know what I'm talking about? Just the manly man, the man that everybody wants, that every man wants to be. I think of an older version of it, and as pastors commented before in a newspaper article, it wasn't really the greatest example, but a lot of men thought, John Wayne, he's the man. You know, he's just a manly man, and that's the kind of man I want to be like. Well, there was a more modern one, and that's Chuck Norris, and he's been marketed to be the most awesome man alive. One shirt with Chuck Norris's face on it allegedly gives these facts about him. Chuck Norris can slam a revolving door. Yeah, that's a physical impossibility. Chuck Norris can split the atom with his bare hands. It's a scientific impossibility. Chuck Norris refers to himself in the fourth person. A grammatical impossibility. Chuck Norris has counted to infinity twice. All right. A mental impossibility. Or I like this one. When the boogeyman goes to bed, he checks his closet for Chuck Norris. Okay? These are funny exactly for the reason that they are impossibilities. They're extremes that when applied to a man are obviously false. But the Bible speaks of a certain number of spiritual impossibilities. There are too many tonight to cover in one sermon, so I'll only cover in this first part the ones that apply to God himself. And you may think, oh, wait, preacher, I think I heard you wrong, because I thought you said you were preaching on impossibilities, and then you said you would deal with the ones that apply to God. That can't be right. Doesn't the Bible say that with God all things are possible? It does say that. And the context indicates that there are things which are impossible for men to do, which God can do. However, the Bible also indicates that there are three things that God can or will not do. They are spiritual impossibilities. In the early New Testament era, when the church was beginning, the Hebrews were in an interesting predicament. Hebrews had been in hundreds of years of a Judaistic sacrificial system. And all of a sudden, here comes the man Jesus Christ, which so looks like the prophesied Messiah, if they were to follow the Old Testament scriptures and consider all of the arguments. And all of a sudden, things seem to switch gears, and now this sacrificial system is supposedly being set aside. And some Jewish people really struggled with that. Even ones that professed and claimed Christ had their moments of struggle. That here things were changing, and then you add to that the fact that it seems like one of the greatest persecutors of the New Testament era were Jewish people. You remember when Paul would preach and a group of Jews would rile up the city and they would beat him or whatever, and he would leave and he'd go to the next city? Well, they'd find out where he was and they'd be running to the next city, and it was the Jewish people that would stir up people and they'd get him persecuted. And it seemed like the Jewish people were really causing a lot of persecution. So you think about Jewish people who were stuck in this sacrificial system for so many centuries, as it were, and in this tradition, and along comes the Messiah and things change, and then they're faced with persecution by their own people, and some of them begin to struggle. And it seems that Hebrews was written to such a group. They considered backpedaling into their former belief system, and the writer of Hebrews is sharing some powerful truths to convince them of the gravity of such an error. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter number 6, Hebrews chapter number 6, and let's go start in verse number 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, the fact that it was unchanging, he confirmed it by an oath. He was going above and beyond here, that by two immutable things, some people believe those two things being the promise and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, we ask your blessing tonight and your guidance and your strength and clarity, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would make these truths evident and practicable, and we thank you for your goodness to us and ask your blessing and your glorification tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So three spiritual impossibilities, and the first one tonight is this: God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And we saw that here in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. That is, God was powerless, if you will, to lie. Now, I mentioned this this morning in Sunday school, that God is not bound by anything outside of himself. But I add that phrase outside of himself to mention to you that God is bound by something. So really, he's bound by his own character, and he's bound by his word. When God makes a promise, he cannot lie, and therefore he will keep the promise, okay? Assuming that it is not a conditional promise. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 4, if you turn over there, you don't need to hold your place in Hebrews right now. Romans 3 and verse number 4. And let me go back to verse number 3, Romans 3 and verse 3. Paul writes, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." God cannot break a promise, positive or negative. Having said that, it's both a comforting and a heart-wrenching truth. So what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, look at John. John gives us a great example in one verse. In John chapter number 3, God cannot break his promise, but this applies both to the negative promises as well as to the positive. And when we look at John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And we say, yes, all right. There's a promise that he's going to give everlasting life. But the verse continues, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And we rejoice in 100 promises of peace with God and power by the Holy Spirit and answered prayers, God's watch care over us, and a number of other things, right? We could give testimony for several minutes about promises of God that are meaningful to us, and they're positive in their nature, and they encourage us. But we grieve over the ones, those promises that we know, and over people that we know, and even ones we don't know, because they'll suffer the awful consequences of their own rebellion against God. And I don't grieve that God is just. I don't grieve that he's holy. But something in you grieves when you realize what people will face. And I think of Proverbs in chapter number 1. And that passage to me vividly brings this out. When Proverbs lays out the cost of refusing wisdom, verse number 20 of Proverbs 1, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you." Wow, that's a great promise right there. And yet it's like something happens between verses 23 and 24, and all of a sudden here it comes. "Because I have called, and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you. Oh yeah, look, God is just and he's powerful. And he's going to judge those wicked sinners. When all of a sudden, those wicked sinners begin to have faces. And I think of a sibling. And maybe you think of a relative. And all of a sudden you reread those verses. It says, because I have called and ye, that person you know, have refused. He stretched out his hand and they didn't regard, but they've set at naught all his counsel. Verse 26 says, he would laugh at their calamity and mock when their fear cometh. When their fear cometh as desolation, their destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon them, real people, then shall they call upon me, but I'll not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel and they despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat it. They shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Oh, and you grieve because it's a promise and God can't lie. God has to keep his promise because of who he is. And because of what he said. Now, on this issue, kind of giving you full disclosure here, you say, I wouldn't have thought about this, and that's okay. But I think to myself, if I preach this message, and down the road, they mention that to somebody at work, and they say, oh yeah, well what about this verse, a skeptic? When skeptics ask you on one of these passages, let me give you a thought. Contending tonight that God does not lie. However, there are some interesting portions of Scripture. I was helped by the Skeptic's Annotated Bible in finding these. However, I had already thought of some of them. Jeremiah 20 and verse number 7. Jeremiah says, thou hast deceived me and I was deceived. Now, number one, that's not just a great translation. The word can mean persuaded. Thou hast persuaded me, and I am persuaded. And also, that is the complaint of a tired, worn, persecuted man. And you have to understand that everything, you have to understand the genre that you're reading in Scripture. Some of it's history. Some of it's narrative. Some of it is one man speaking, but it doesn't mean the actual thing that he said was true. You say, what are you talking about? Job's friends. Right? Listen, Job, good men aren't punished by God, and you're being punished, so fess up. What's the sin? Were they speaking truth all the time? No, they weren't. So I have to be very careful of lifting a passage out of Job and applying it in a very literal way because of what it is. It is a story. It is a narrative of what was going on between them, but it doesn't mean that everything that left all of their mouths was truth. But that neither does that negate the truth of the Word of God. Jeremiah 4 and verse number 10. I'm going to turn there and read it. You can if you'd like as well. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse number 10. Hang on and listen to these and then I'll give you an explanation. Jeremiah 4 and verse number 10. Jeremiah writes, then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse number 12, they have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. If you look at chapter 14 and verse number 13, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, that is false prophets, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So God's saying, listen, judgment's coming. And the false prophets are saying, you're not going to be judged. You'll see peace in your land. And Jeremiah is saying, look, the false prophets are lying to him. So when you look and you say, and he says, God, you're deceiving the people. Here's what's happening. God is permitting them to believe the lies of false prophets. He's permitting them to believe the lies of the false prophets. God is not lying to them. He's permitting them to believe the lie they already want to believe. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 22, you remember Ahab. Is Ahab right? Wants to go into battle. And he has Jehoshaphat there with him. And Jehoshaphat was slightly more spiritually inclined than Ahab was. And Jehoshaphat said, "Don't you think maybe we should get the word of the Lord concerning this going into battle here?" And Ahab, all right. So Ahab gets all his false prophets together and go up and you shall be successful. All right, good. Are you good with that? And it's really interesting story how this plays out. And was there not a prophet of the Lord here? Is there not somebody who would speak for the Lord? How did Jehoshaphat know that? And Ahab's like, all right, well, there's this guy named Micaiah, but I detest the guy. He just really irritates me because he always prophesies bad about me. And so they go ahead, fine, call Micaiah. So they bring Micaiah, and the story is really actually kind of humorous, tragic, but humorous. And at first, Micaiah goes, fine, go up, you can battle. And Ahab's like, come on now, tell me the truth. and so Micaiah says, all right, fine, you're going to be destroyed, or you're going to lose the battle. See what I mean? He always prophesies bad against me. And then Micaiah continues, and he says, basically, here's the word of the Lord. And he describes a scene where the Lord goes to some angels and says, how shall we deceive Ahab? And something like, I'm not doing it word for word. And a spirit says, I know how. I will go down and be a lying spirit in his prophets, and that shall deceive them. And the Lord allows him to go. Is that the Lord is that the Lord lying to Ahab? No, it's not. It's God permitting the circumstances whereby they will be deceived in the way that they already want to be deceived. You understand, the people have already set truth aside. Ahab's already just totally bent on going to war. He didn't really care what the Lord thinks. So fine, go ahead, be deceived with this. You're going to see a New Testament parallel to this in 2 Thessalonians, in something that has not yet happened. 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that in the end times, let me go back to verse number 10. He's talking about the Antichrist, who is after the working of Satan, who is coming with all power and signs and lying wonders. Verse number 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Who? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Once again, he's permitting them to believe the lie of the false prophet. But the scripture already indicates that they had rejected the truth. They had loved unrighteousness. They had set at naught, if you will, his counsel. They already wanted the lie. God was now just permitting the circumstances where they would indeed be deceived. You see the same scenario, and we won't have to cover it, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse number 9. Where some people try to take it to say, look, God's lying to people. God's not lying to people. The scripture is clear that God does not lie. And I want to look at Psalm 81 before we move on. Psalm 81. And verse number 11. Psalm 81 and verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. We read a similar thing in Romans chapter 1, where men spiraling into sin, God, it says God gave them up. We don't look at Romans chapter 1 and say, look, God caused those homosexual people to be homosexual. God caused them to exchange the truth of God for a lie. No, they were already doing that. They were already suppressing the truth and exchanging the truth and disliking God and worshiping the creature, and God gave them up. In other words, he said, fine, I'll allow the circumstances whereby you can just have all the deception and corruption and sin that you think you want. But that doesn't militate against what I'm saying tonight, that God does not lie. When you are seeking the truth, it will be found in the Word of God. But when you're seeking your will, God may permit you to be deceived in judgment for your hatred of the truth. So in these cases, it cannot be fairly stated that God lied to people, but rather that he permitted them to believe what they already were intent upon believing. Titus states it plainly. If you look at Titus, a couple books before Hebrews there, Titus in chapter number 1 begins this way. Titus chapter number 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God cannot lie. And so I tire of skeptics' arguments. I remember seeing years ago a lady pastor who had, I don't remember if it was a keychain of sorts or a necklace or something she was wearing around her neck, but it said, "For God so loved the world that she gave her only begotten son." They didn't want to make God feminine. Or this book or that book doesn't belong in the canon. Or the story of creation isn't literal. It's just, you know, Adam and Eve weren't real people. It's just meant to convey some broader lesson of life. Or when you try to stress to someone that, we don't believe that, we wouldn't accept a lady pastor because the Bible says that the bishop is to be the husband of one wife, and it's hard for a lady to be the husband of one wife, and so thus it must be a man. Oh, well, Paul was a bigot, see, and that was just kind of his sexism coming out in the text. Wait a minute. Another skeptical response. Or the Red Sea was just a puddle. So, I mean, it could have parted kind of easily, right? It all smacks of a question Eve heard in the garden. Yea, hath God said? It is, in essence, calling God a liar. God's not a he, he's a she. The Red Sea wasn't deep enough for anybody to drown in. Well, Paul was a bigot. And all of these things, to me, these skeptical arguments are in essence just calling God a liar. And so you answer with the words of Paul, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That is, if there's a difference between the word of men and the word of God, I must conclude that all men are liars, as opposed to the conclusion that God is a liar. I cannot accept that because God cannot lie. The world challenges, "Yea, hath God said?" And we have to analyze what indeed God really has said. But once we're sure, then we stand our ground and with the utmost confidence in the character of God. Though the people laugh, though fears lurk, though circumstances lure us to question the Almighty, we know that God is truth and he cannot lie. And so the song says, "Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail." I'm standing on the promises of God. Why can I do that? Because I know that God cannot lie. And under each of these points, we'll see what that shows us about the person. The fact that God cannot lie can be summed up in this way, on the flip side of the coin: God is true. God is true. The last two impossibilities are built upon the first one and will be covered a little bit more quickly, I believe. Once we're convinced that what God says is actually and always so, then we're comforted by the next impossibility. Number one, God cannot lie. Number two, God will not let go. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, we read this simple passage regarding the security of our salvation. In John chapter 10 and verse number 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, notice in verse 28, he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither," what's the next word? "Shall." In other words, "neither will any man pluck them out of my hand." It's simply stating a reality. They will not pluck, no one will pluck you out of God's hand. But verse 29 goes further, and it says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is," what's the word? "Able to pluck them out of my hand." So verse 28 is simply saying they will not. Verse number 29 is saying they cannot. It is a spiritual impossibility. You say, well, no one's going to take it from them. But you see there, it's we are in, as it were, the hand of God, and he will not let go. Look at Psalm 66 and verse 9. I want you to see these references that describe our security as God hanging on. You say, "Well, I plan on staying saved if I can hang on to God enough." That's not what Scripture said. Scripture says he hangs on to you, right? And you don't have to worry about God being strong enough to hang on to you. Psalm 66 and verse number 9, "which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved." If you look at Psalm 73 and verse number 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." But who's doing the holding? God is. And in verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." If you look in Psalm 139, Psalm 139, verse 8, he says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." You see, he's using the language that our security is dependent upon God, not upon us, but upon God. And God, number one, cannot lie, but number two, he will not let go. Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." You say, wait a minute. Okay, that's talking about us holding. Well, look at verse chapter 10 and verse 23. Chapter 10 and verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Oh, my goodness. So maybe, Pastor, that's saying that we have to hold on to God. Now, what did he say? Hold fast to your what? Profession. But who holds fast on to you? The Lord does. Okay, the Lord does. And if you look at Jude chapter 1, Jude 1:24, Jude only has one chapter, but Jude and verse number 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen." He is completely able to bring you to the point of, bring you to God, to bring you to perfection, to keep your soul. He will not let go. And when we go back to Hebrews, in chapter number 6, it talks about that hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, and we started off right there in round verse number 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope, that hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We have a hope of eternal life, and it is sure. It is like an anchor, the scripture says, and the songwriter says, I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. Troubles almost whelm the soul. Griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. I have an anchor that shall hold. And it holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wireless then, O gale, on my bark, so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail. For my anchor holds. My anchor holds. What is that anchor? The hope. The hope that is set before us. The hope that we have in Christ. It is a hope, beloved, not based on our own strength and our own merit. But it's on believing that he will not let go. And he does not lie. So what does that tell me about God? The first one, I said God cannot lie, which is saying that God is true. Now I'm saying that God will not let go, and this shows to me that God is almighty, almighty. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 8, we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 4 and verse number 8, he tells us of the vision there. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God, what's the word? Almighty. Almighty. He is almighty, and he will not let go. We have yet one more seeming contradiction to cover. We have just stated that God is almighty. Now let us consider the third spiritual impossibility as it relates to God. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5. Hebrews 13 and verse number 5. I'm in the wrong book here. In Revelation still. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Number one, God cannot lie. Number two, God will not let go. And number three, he will not leave. And it says, we can be content. We can live without this covetousness for stuff based on this assurance. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And to me, I find that to be one of the greatest promises of the Christian life, that he will never leave us. Our security, our salvation is in him, is in Christ. We've already seen that God cannot lie, and this applies to his promise that he'll not let go. But his security, the security that we have, is integrally linked to his person. The second impossibility, that is, he will not let go, begets the third. What do I mean? He makes us secure. He says he will not let go. And if our salvation is in him and he won't let go, then he can't leave us, can he? It's impossible. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, right before he ascends up and he gives the great commission, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He doesn't say, all right, fellas, here's the commission. You ready? Here's a big job. Go get them and I'll meet you at the finish line. He says, rather, I'll be with you every step of the way. He will not leave. Beloved, we can be content because of that. We don't have to lust after material things of this world. We don't have to pine away after things that we don't have because we know what we do have. And we have Jesus Christ forever. So what does that tell me about the Lord? He is ever faithful. He is ever faithful. And once again, I close by turning to Revelation 19 and verse 11. And John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Faithful and true. And that's exactly who he is. God cannot lie. He will not let go, and he will not leave. Be encouraged tonight that what God has told you in the light is still true in the dark. Don't fall prey to the subtle questions of the world, crying, "Yea, hath God said?" Remain true to the precepts God has taught you, regardless of who else stands against you. Are you sure of your salvation tonight? If not, the doubt is not on account of God. Because the security of salvation is found simply in taking God at his word. In believing the simple truth that God cannot lie. And what he said, I'm going to believe. I'm going to take it at face value. Salvation is, if you've humbly confessed your sin, received him for who he is, then what the Bible indicates that you have a security that none can breach. We've looked at that tonight. You're safe in the arms of Jesus, living the eternal life right now. Right now. Do you feel lonely? Regardless of our feelings, God has promised his presence and will not withdraw it. Ever. Now, there are three reasons that you may feel estranged from God. Number one, emotions are unreliable. They're often connected to our physical strength. If we're tired and worn down, our emotions sometimes also tell the tale. And we don't feel secure. We feel lonely. We feel that maybe God isn't there, isn't with us. We feel tempted to doubt that God is always there. Number two, a reason we may feel estranged from God is a proper glimpse of ourselves does not always result in praise, but in confession of the humiliating spectacle. Yeah, as Pastor talks about, sometimes the closer you get, the worse you can feel. Why? Because you're getting a proper glimpse of who God is and who you really are. But number three, there are another reason you may feel estranged from God is you may indeed have grieved the spirit of your Father. And your fellowship is hindered. How can there be true joy when you're not walking in the light, not living with the smile of God? There may be something between you and God. But tonight we need to get back to believing these three spiritual impossibilities. Number one, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. No matter what anybody else says, God cannot lie. Number two, when it comes to my salvation, God will not let go. And when it comes to my daily living, God will never leave. Right. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that you would help us to remember these truths and then to be able to see where they practically play out in our conversations and in our actual belief systems on a daily basis, and as we read thy word and we're tempted to question what is actually said. Father, help us to remember what your word has so clearly said in these three impossibilities. Now, Father, we ask you to work tonight through thy Spirit for Jesus' sake.